16. I want to go ahead and just welcome everyone who's here today and just say a special word of thanks to any and all who are visiting, to the family. I know that family's here and that is important to you, but we're glad that you're here even despite the family that we know and love as part of our family and friends. We're so glad that you've made time to worship God with us this morning as well. This morning our lesson is centered around the idea of trust, and really the question is simply, who do you trust? And it's God. Or it's an inadequate source, right? Whether it's self, whether it's someone else, whether it's some other form of a thought process. I either trust God from a biblical perspective, or I'll find myself lacking where it matters most. Sometimes we can illustrate this in different ways. There was a man who was looking, in a story that I think I've told before, who was looking to buy a horse for his daughter. And as he was looking to buy this horse, he realized, like me, he knows nothing at all about horses. And so he needed to find one that had already been well-trained and that the commands were very simple. And so it took months to find said horse, but he did. He found one day, and he went and he knocked on the door of the man who had this horse for sale. Apparently they had arranged it via phone call before. And he said, I'm here to buy your horse. And he said, I am so glad because this is a very good, well-trained horse. And he said, that's exactly what I'm looking for. He said, but I have one caveat on the training of this horse. You see, I'm a preacher. And so this horse is trained a little bit differently. Instead of saying go or stop or yay or nay, to make this horse go, there's only one thing that you can say to make this horse go, and it is praise the Lord. This horse will not budge unless you say praise the Lord, and it will only stop if you say amen. You can yell stop, you can yell whoa, you can do anything you want to that horse. It will only go if you say praise the Lord, and it will only stop if you say amen. The man said, that's good enough for me. That's easy. That's well trained. I can do that part of it. Well, as we all know, life happens, and sometimes we forget what's going on. And he brought the horse home for his daughter, who was pleased. And as she was getting trained and ready to be able to ride the horse on her own, Dad forgot those commands. But he thought, I'm going to go ahead and take this horse out for a ride. And it took a long time, but he remembered, praise the Lord. And the horse started taking off, and he's having a good time. He said, wow, this horse is so responsive. And he turns when I turn him, or whatever you do with the horse. And he's riding, and he gets closer on the hillside, and he says, this is going to be perfect for my daughter. And he realizes there's a cliff coming, but he's far enough away. He says, okay, well, I'm going to ride a little bit closer. And as he's riding the horse, he gets closer and closer to the edge, and he realizes, this is a little too close for me. He starts to say, whoa, whoa. But the horse kept on going. And he said, stop, stop. And the horse kept on going. The hillside is getting closer and closer, and finally he's right on the edge. He realizes he's not going to be able to make it. He prays, just God, please bless my family, be with my wife, be with my daughter, amen. And the horse stops right on the precipice. And the man leaned over and he said, praise the Lord. Sometimes we think we can do more than we actually can. And the truth is, from a Bible point of view, we are not adequate to accomplish almost anything other than one goal and one goal alone, which is to glorify God in the way that he designed us for. In 2 Chronicles chapter 16, we see while horses might be funny and there's some stories and some things we all struggle with, big issues often tempt us just as well as the small ones. Notice some of both in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha king of Israel went up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might permit no one to go out or to come in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa took silver and gold from the treasures of the house of the Lord and the king's house and sent them to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who lived in Damascus, saying, there's a covenant between me and you, as there was between my father and your father. Behold, I'm sending to you silver and gold. Go, break your covenant with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may withdraw from me. And Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa and sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel, and they conquered Ajon, Dan, Abel-Maim, and all the store cities of Naphtali. When Baasha heard of it, he stopped building Ramah and let his work cease. Then King Asa took all Judah, and they carried away all the stones of Ramah and its timber with which Baasha had been building. With them he built Geba and Mizpah. Now, that's a lot of names and places that we're not really familiar with, but here's what it comes down to. God's people are essentially in two forms right now. You have Israel, which is what we call the northern 10 tribes. They were bigger and more populated and more wicked. And then you had Judah, who sometimes was faithful and sometimes was wicked, and it largely depended upon their king. You see, Israel was wicked because they always, 100% of the time, had a wicked king. Judah did not. Judah sometimes had a good king, sometimes had a bad king, and then insert Asa, the complicated king. Because when you look at what's happening here, you see in verse 1, Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah. And he's trying to get at Asa, king of Judah. Isn't that interesting? You have the king of Israel coming for the king of Judah. These are the two people that if any nation should ally together, it would be God's people. But Baasha is not interested in that because Baasha is interested in himself. He's interested in what he can accomplish. And because they're the bigger of the two, the 10 tribes versus the small two tribes, guess who's going to win this kind of battle? So imagine you're Asa for a moment, and you're king of God's people, and you know God is great, you know God is powerful, but you also know that you're supposed to have a good relationship with Israel. And what are they doing in verse 1 through 3? They're oppressing you. They're setting their military up against you. And in a military conquest where they have all the military and all the firepower, as we would call it, and you have basically none of either, do you as king want to go to war with your brothers to the north? Absolutely not. And so what does he do? Well, he reaches out to a third party in verse 2, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who lived in Damascus. And he said, if you make a treaty with me, we will stop them. You ally with me and we'll take out Israel. Isn't that interesting? You're a king. This is shrewd. This is wise, isn't it? You say, okay, well, my army's too small. I'm going to ally myself with someone in land whose army is bigger and stronger than Israel, and we're going to take them out. We are going to win. We're just going to have the peace that we've always wanted. God doesn't see it that way. In verse 7, at that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you. Were not the Ethiopians and Libyans a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he gave them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. You have done foolishly in this, for from now on you will have wars. Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in the stocks in prison, for he was in a rage with him because of this. And Asa inflicted cruelties upon some of the people at the same time. I have to be honest, when you read 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and you read the first six verses, you kind of think of Asa as a little bit of a hero. Baasha, king of Israel, I know they're supposed to be God's people, but they're wicked and terrible. They're oppressing Judah. Judah is the smaller. They're being picked on. And Asa says, okay, well, I can fix this. I'll find a bigger bully. And he accomplished it. And when you look at verses 6 and 7, really all he accomplished was protecting his territory. He didn't launch a counteroffensive, so to speak, to take out some of Israel's land. He was sufficiently happy with what he had. He made, verse 6, the work of Baasha stop or cease. But God doesn't even see that anywhere close to a good decision. In fact, he sees it as a terribly wrong decision. In verse 7, the reality is he is called out for not trusting in God. Because you relied on the king of Syria instead of God, who, verse 8 and 9, has helped you all along, you will now have all kinds of wars. Now, we read verse 10 and we think, wow, Asa is a pretty rough character now. He was angry, put the seer in prison for explaining to him God's will, and he inflicted cruelties upon some of the people at the same time. And we go, okay, well, Asa is just a bad king, right? He had a chance to please God. He had a chance to rely on God, and he's just a bad guy. But he's complicated. Look at me in 1 Kings chapter 15. This is going to help us because I realize if Asa can be a good king who struggles with bad decision making, there's a place in the kingdom of God for me too, as someone who wants to be good but sometimes makes bad decisions. Now, we're thinking of King Asa, the same one who didn't trust in God in time of war, the same Asa who's going to inflict cruelties upon the prophet of God, and the one who's inflicting cruelties on basically the people at large. He's described in 1 Kings 15 like this. 11, Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as David his father had done. He put away the male cult prostitutes out of the land and removed all the idols that his fathers had made. He also removed Micah, his mother, from being queen mother because she had made an abominable image for Asherah. And Asa cut down her image and burned it at the brook Kidron. But the high places were not taken away. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly true to the Lord all his days. Isn't that amazing? Look at verse 11 again. Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord as David his father had done. As a child of God, if you were to template the best king we had for being a good spiritual king, who was it? It was David. Asa is described here in 1 Kings as being a king like David. And even in verse 14, even though the high places were not taken down, the writer says, nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly true to the Lord all his days. That is not the idea of holy being sanctified or without blemish. Holy is incomplete. Complete. And you say, how is it possible that Asa is described as wholly true to the Lord all his days when we just read in 2 Chronicles chapter 16 that he didn't trust God when it counted? Can we acknowledge the most difficult component of our lesson this morning? People, especially you and I are complicated. Good people make bad decisions. Bad people occasionally make good decisions. And sometimes there's not a clear delineating line between good and bad. They are just actions that define us. And our question is not, should I trust in God? We all know in church building the answer is yes. The answer is not, well, because God's always done it. He tells Asa that. We know God is faithful. The question is, when my moment comes, who will I trust on my instinct that needs to be trained? Asa failed that test, not just once. Right? We already read this. When Hanani comes to him, he said, look, you've looked at what all God has done for you. He's guided you over the Ethiopians. He's guarded you over the Libyans. They had many horsemen. They had so many military advantages, and God wiped them out for you. Why would you go to Syria now? Because he didn't trust God. He thought he could handle it himself, or he could handle it himself by getting someone else. But that's not where that story ends. Look back in 2 Chronicles chapter 16. I do feel bad. You probably should have left a marker there. In 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 11. Let's see if he learned from that. The acts of Asa from first to last are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa was diseased in his feet, and his disease became severe. Yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but sought help from physicians. And Asa slept with his fathers, dying in the 41st year of his reign. So to accurately replay 2 Chronicles 16, Israel is coming for war. Asa panics and makes a bad deal. He's told, you need to trust in God more. Then, later in verse 11 and 12, his disease becomes severe. And who does he trust? The end of verse 12, yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but sought help from physicians. Now, just to be clear, there's nothing in 2 Chronicles 16 contextually or otherwise that suggests going to a physician is the problem. You see what the problem is. In a time of difficulty, Asa's heart went where? To how can I fix it? How can another person fix it or help it? Not God. There's a difference. Am I going to trust God or not? And so I have to ask the question of you and I, if Asa can be complicated, if good people can make bad decisions, if I need to learn to trust God more, why is it so difficult? If I know the answer, if I know I should trust God, if I know God is faithful, and he's always shown that he'll do everything he's promised, why isn't this easy? I think it's not easy because we don't want to give up control. Look with me in Genesis chapter 12. See if you can find yourself here in Genesis chapter 12. This is, I have to tell you, probably one of my biggest nightmares. In Genesis chapter 12, if you read here in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, we know him as Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, for those of you who know me, I'm glad that I don't have to say it, but I don't know everyone here. So I'm going to explain. This is my nightmare, not because I don't want to please God or because I wish God would tell me the exact place to live. That would be great. The problem is, as is described in Hebrews chapter 11, look with me there. In Genesis chapter 12, we just see Abraham being spoken to by God. Go into this land, I will show you. But there's something more specific about this in Hebrews chapter 11. We know from Genesis that Abraham does in fact just go, and that's wonderful. But in Hebrews chapter 11, notice in verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And here it is. He went out not knowing where he was going. Okay. I love talking about vacations with people. You can see what people value. Are you a go and do things kind of person? Are you a sit and do nothing kind of person? Usually those people find each other and are married and are miserable on vacation together for half the time and enjoy the other half of the time that they're splitting it. I'm the kind of person that wants to know not only where am I going, but where am I staying? Right? How long is it going to take to get there? What does it look like perhaps on the way there? What does it look like all around? Because I want to be in control. Right? We don't say that. No one says, I want to be in control of my vacation. What we mean is, I don't want any outside interference. I don't want a delay to throw things off. That wouldn't be what I want. I'd feel uncomfortable with that. I don't want to end up eating something I didn't want to eat because that would be surely the end of the world, wouldn't it? The bottom line is we are comfortable with life when everything goes the way we think it should. And while we might not say out loud that makes me a control-centric person, that's what it is, isn't it? To only be happy when things go the way I want, as I see. That's not faith at all. Look at verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 11. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. You know, it's easy to be faithful. It's easy to trust in God when war's not coming. It's easy to trust in God when, by the way, I'm a part of the large army. You know, if you're Baasha, king of Israel, the 10 tribes, it's easy to say, God's going to bless us in this battle. We're going to take our 10 million men and go up against Judah's 600,000 men, and God's going to bless us with the victory. Old Testament students know, first of all, it doesn't matter what the odds are. If God's against you, you're not going to win. And in fact, you're going to get demolished. But it's easy to feel good when you live in a country that gives you all the advantages, when you have a family life that's going exactly the way you want, and when jobs are happening at the speed and with the raise intensity that I expect. Everything's easy when I get what I want. But my question this morning isn't about, are you thankful for what God has done? That's a powerful inflection point in our lives. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 1. It's, what do I do when it's hard? And when it's difficult is when I'm forced to actually show my hand to make a choice. There's two types of people when it comes to playing cards. I've noticed there are incredibly competitive people, and then there are people who don't understand what the word competition means. And as a competitive person, that annoys me when someone's playing and is not competitive and their cards are turned face up, right? And you're like, I can't be seeing that now. I might be cheating, or forbid you help the person against me cheat. That's a no-go. Because sometimes we just don't think about it. We just show our cards. But when times are really tough, everyone has to expose their cards. Because you have to pick, am I going to trust God? Or am I going to trust anyone else? Am I going to double down and work harder myself? Am I going to reach out and call somebody who will fix it for me? Or will I actually wholly trust God the whole time? Abraham trusted God so much so that when he said, go to a land I won't even show you. And by the way, Genesis 12 language, leave everybody you know and love essentially behind. You will bring your family with you and that's it. By the way, that family that's going to get a lot bigger later, he didn't have that for a long period of time. So Abraham's going to go leave everybody he knows, everything he's used to a place he's never been before and isn't being identified at all. How could you do that? Only if you trust God completely can you take that kind of leap of faith. I think a second reason, as we're kind of hinting at, is this time of difficulty, because this is when our cards are flipped over. Notice what Jesus says about this in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25, Jesus says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, may not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. I think when we look at Matthew 6, 25, the first thing we do is we say, all right, everybody is anxious, right? If I were to ask who's anxious or who's not anxious, every hand of an honest person who's awake would go up. But verse 33 is the obvious answer that I think we came into church knowing, but I wonder, are we focused on what that means? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. What are these things that will be added to you? Well, going back to the worry in verse 25, Jesus says, don't worry about what you will eat. Don't worry about what you will drink. Don't worry about what you'll wear. These are the most basic essentials of life. Survival and clothing in part for survival. And now I feel really embarrassed. Because if I were to ask when I said, who is anxious about anything? How many of our anxieties are tied around, will I have food to eat? or water to drink. And what I don't mean is if the sermon goes so long that I'm starving at 12:30. We don't worry about that here because we're in Babylon. We're in Rome. We're in the world power. By and large, that's not a concern of ours. For some, it is. And please know these words are as true when Jesus said them as they are today. Trust God, and he will provide them all for you. So you can say, well, what's the problem? Why does it matter that my worries are different? Because the problem is identified by Jesus in verse 31. It's not worry. Worry isn't the sin. The sin is lacking faith. Do you see in verse 31, do not be anxious about what we shall eat, drink, or wear? He continues in 32 and says, the Gentiles seek after these things. And you say, okay, I'm still on the same page, but it's that last phrase before verse 31. He says, oh, you of little faith. Jesus is calling out, yes, that worry is wrong, but the sin of worry is connected directly in a straight line to faith. When I worry, it's about something that is out of my control, and as we just talked about, that sends some of us spiraling, doesn't it? Because once it's out of my box, which is depressingly small of control, then I have to rely on something or someone else, and that's scary. Sometimes I disagree with how it goes, and that makes me sad or frustrated. The reality is everyone is anxious because things happen that shake us. But in verse 27, one of the first lessons Jesus gives is not just to look at the birds of the air. Don't just look at the grass of the field and talk about how much God provides for everyone. He says, which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to a span of life? We mention this in James classes. We mention this all the time. Can anyone raise their hand and say, you know, the key to my family becoming more faithful was more worry? Right, the more we got worked up, the longer my child waited to tell me about the group project due at school the next morning was the better product that was made and the nicer we were all to each other. It just made everything so much better to decide everything at the last minute and for us all to be riled up. That helped our faith. Not even close. Anxiety makes things worse because we start pressing. And we start pressing because we feel like I need to do better. I need to be better. I need to do more. And the problem is I can't generally do too much more because I'm not in control, but I know who is. God is. You want to relieve anxiety? Not just, first of all, realize you can't make your life better by worrying about it. In fact, it will make it worse. Look to the one who is taking care of the lilies of the field. Look to the one who is taking care of the birds of the air. God will provide for you. If your anxiety is something you would be embarrassed to take before God in prayer, it's something to stop worrying about now. And if it is something that you would take before God in prayer, be thankful that there is a God who cares for you enough to hear. In 1 Peter chapter 5, it's interesting where Jesus says very clearly, and the apostles would seemingly be here, do not be anxious about your life. And Peter would write, years later in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Well, what does that mean? Is Peter wrong? Is Jesus going too far? Neither. God understands we are going to struggle. We are going to have a faith dilemma. But our job is to work through that, not to stop at the door of difficulty. And that's what God does. God takes us through the difficult moments. It's God who works the miracles. Our job is to do the ordinary and to bow down before the extraordinary. That's what we're called to do. The third reason it's difficult to trust in the Lord fully is a little bit like that we don't like to give up control. That's more about what's happening around us. We like to shield off potential. The bottom line is, I like to shield off potential things that thwart my plans because, let's be honest, my plan is usually the best plan in my sight, of course. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, look with me there. We're not the first people to think that we've got it figured out. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, in verse 1, when Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. Verse 3, yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. And all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. All right, two just freebie life application lessons in this morning's sermon. One of them here is when you're starting a tough conversation, a terrible way to start is behold, you are old. That's probably not a winning formula for success. But they say, Samuel, you're old and we're stuck because we're stuck with your sons. And your sons pervert justice, they take bribes, verse 2 and 3, and we have a problem. And not only do we have a problem, we have the solution, because we wouldn't just come to you with a problem, that would just be complaining. We're complaining for a purpose, so much better. In verse 5, appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. But this thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. So first of all, if we take a moment and say, how do we address those worries when times of difficulty do shake our faith, when there are things that are valid, that are causing the anxiety? What's the first thing we do? Pray. Do we see what Samuel did there? The people are coming to him with a terrible plan. They're saying, we need to replace your sons who are wicked and replace God with a physical king. Samuel knows that's a terrible choice for their nation. He knows it's a terrible choice for their souls. What is the first thing he does? He doesn't say, you're so wrong. The first thing recorded, Samuel prayed to the Lord, casting our anxieties on him because he cares for you. That's what Samuel does. In verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people and all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice only, shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. Samuel warns them, as God has told him in verse 11, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest, to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourself. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. Samuel says, please don't do this. You're not seeing the whole picture. And isn't that kind of what happens with us? We decide, I know what's best for me. And I do that even though I'm looking through a hole in my life about this big. I surely can see all the dangers, can't I? I've got it figured out. That's a faith and humility problem. If God is God and has the whole picture and is in control, and I'm finding myself made better by working through my anxieties by myself, that is arrogance of the highest level. What do you think you would do if you were here and Samuel tells you, as spoken to by God, if you do this, it will be terrible for you. They will take of your money. They will take of your property. They will take your children. And it won't work. Verse 19. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no. But there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. The people of Israel ruined their entire trajectory and their future right here. How do we get to a time where Baasha is just another of the completely wicked line of Israelic kings? Because of this. How do we get to a point where Asa is considered a good king despite the fact he does so many bad things in the line of Judah? It all started essentially right here. The people of Israel were convinced, no, we know what we need. We want to be like the people who are around us. We want a king to lead us through our battles. That is our solution. And you know what? For a tiny bit of time, it was. We don't give them a lot of credit because Saul is the first king and he's an incredibly flawed king. But he actually accomplishes some of what they want. He gives them a king, which was just big just to have. They accomplished that. He did lead them into battle and sometimes victoriously. And that did make them like the other nations and it did give them a measure of protection. The problem was, how long did that last? A depressingly short amount of time relative to a God who had been with them all the way back to Genesis 12, when God first told Abraham, go to that land that I will show you. If we can acknowledge we don't know what's best, then that means when the times of difficulty hit, I'll know that I can't control everything and there's only one being that can, and that is God. I need to do what Samuel did in 1 Samuel 8. I need to pray to him. I need to do what Jesus says in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And I need to make sure that like Abraham, I will go wherever God sends me, no questions asked, and I will do it by faith because that's what's necessary to please him. Three practical steps and lessons yours to be better trusting in the Lord. One of them is take perspective that it's just a moment. Take perspective of wherever you are in life, that it is just this moment. And this moment may be a long moment. This may be a 20-year moment. But relative to all time, relative to all of eternity, it's really not that long. Look at me in Genesis chapter 37. I mentioned to you earlier two free pieces of advice. One of them is don't start difficult conversations by calling people old. Here's the second one. In Genesis chapter 37 in verse 5, Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Free advice. If you want to have a good sibling relationship or have a good time on Family and Friends Day, probably leave out the point of your dreams where everyone's bowing down to you. Now, this is interesting because Joseph didn't just make this up to mess with people. He really received this message that was prophetic from God. And so he shares it with his brothers, and I don't know what attitude he had. I don't know what kind of smirk or smile he had. Scripture doesn't tell us that. But we are clear that the takeaway from the brothers was, we got to get him. We are jealous of him. We hate him. You can see that development through chapter 37. And so, for having this dream and this vision that God gave him that is accurate and prophetic, what does Joseph get in verse 23? When Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. And the pit was empty, and there was no water in it. In verse 28, then many traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. Now, to recount, for a bunch of reasons in and out of Joseph's control, his brothers are incredibly jealous of him. And his reward for having this prophetic dream that he shares with them is to be thrown into a pit, which was considered merciful. They wanted to kill him. Reuben intervened. And he's in a pit all alone. And when they finally take him out of the pit, it's to accomplish what? To sell him into slavery. Now, there's no dream possible that deserves that. But I want to think for a moment. Imagine that you are Joseph before being sold into slavery, which is its own problem. That you're just in the pit. And you're just thinking there, how is this possibly fair? This isn't right. I don't deserve this. God, why are you letting this happen? I want to trust in you, God, but this does not look like the life that I wanted, the life that I planned, or the life that I know I should be having. This isn't fair, God. As we look around at the pit, we recognize there's nowhere to go. I'm stuck. Why isn't God intervening? In chapter 39, Joseph is sold into slavery. And as the story goes, he actually ascends into power, basically on top of Potiphar's wife's household. And he's doing really well there until she intervenes. In verse 16, then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home, and she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came into me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house. As soon as his master heard the words his wife spoke to him, 'This is the way your servant treated me,' his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him in the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison." Now, essentially what's happening here is, as Joseph's in control of the household, he's near Potiphar's wife day by day, and finally, he gets close enough to temptation where she grabs him, and he literally flees temptation. This is literally 2 Timothy 2:22, fleeing youthful lust. And what does he get for obeying God's word, not sinning against Potiphar, and more importantly, pleasing God? Verse 20 again, thrown into prison. Where, by the way, he starts interpreting more dreams in chapter 40 and says, "Will you please remember me?" And they don't for years. Now imagine again, you're not Joseph in the pit this time. You're Joseph in prison. You did the right thing. You know what God's will is. You were disciplined. You had self-control. You did everything that you were possibly asked to do. And God is in control. But I look around and all I see are prison bars. And I see a lack of freedom. And I see injustice. And I see it all the time. Every day I wake up in chains. It's remarkable that the scripture doesn't show Joseph struggling with any of that. Maybe he did. We're not sure. But I know for a fact that would bug me. I would be asking, "God, why are you doing this? This isn't fair." If we know the rest of the Genesis story, we know that because he was thrown into the pit, that's what allowed him to be sold into slavery. That's what allowed him to be put in Potiphar's house, where he did the right thing and was thrown into prison, which is where he interpreted dreams, where he was forgotten. And eventually he was pulled out to help Pharaoh himself. And by the end of Genesis chapter 50, because of all of these machinations that only God could know, Joseph is second in all of Egypt. And he's taking care of God's people when a famine comes upon his family's land. The same family that sold him into slavery, the same family that hated him, save his father. He would help them. because of God's great plan. Now, it'd be very easy to look at Joseph and say, look, I know you're struggling, Joseph. I know you're in the pit. I know you're in prison, but just hang on. If you just flip over two or three Bible pages, your life's going to be awesome. You're going to be the vice president of the United States of America, and everyone's going to need what you do. And sometimes, let's be really honest, if you've turned into any televangelist, that's what they tell you. If you turn into God, if you truly trust God, he'll make your life awesome. That's a lie. God makes your life what it's supposed to be. And our life is supposed to be for what purpose? To glorify him. In many ways, that will be amazing. But this life has never been about avoiding pits and avoiding prison. It's knowing that there's a God who will get us out and that we can return to be with forever. This moment in life isn't worth it. How many times have you cried yourself to sleep? How many times have you prayed, begging for something to change or happen? And we pray about it, and we cry about it, and we pray about it. And then years later, we barely even think about it. Why? Because relative to our life now, it was just a moment. It was a really hard moment. It was a really hard year, 10 years. Maybe it was a really hard lifetime. But do you think Joseph's worried when he's at the right hand of God in heaven about the lack of food he had in that pit for hours or days? I don't. I don't think he's thinking about that at all. As he's in the garden with God, having everything he could ever dream and want by being in the presence of our Maker. Take perspective of this moment in life. Secondly, trust that God and God alone is the one to offer victory and peace. This was Asa's great stumble, wasn't it? Hanani the seer said, why did you not rely on God? Instead, you trusted on men. But look at what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4. Speaking of the proper perspective when you're behind bars, Paul writes the book of Philippians while he's imprisoned. And again, whereas I would be saying, well, this isn't fair, this isn't right, Paul's talking about how great it is that he can evangelize to the whole Roman guard. Instead of talking about how unfair it is and how it's tough to be a Christian, he talks about how great it is to be a soldier of Christ. Can you imagine being a Roman soldier, not only just stuck listening to Paul day in and day out, but hearing this guy who's on arrest telling you how great it is that he's willing to be arrested for the sake of Christ? How did he do that? Well, Philippians chapter 4, beginning of verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Verse 10, I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Bottom line is, there is no situation we can face. Hunger, remember Jesus has addressed this, don't be anxious about what you will eat or drink. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things will be added to you. Having plenty, the need to be humble and thankful. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. There is no situation in which we are not called to be content that is not seeking for more or seeking for less because we are thankful for what we have. Paul's attitude is best described by verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Can I say that I rejoice in all things? I can't, because it wouldn't make any logical sense if I don't have faith in Jesus. What gets me through those hard times? What would make me as Asa stop trusting in Syria, stop trusting in doctors instead of God and put God first? A recognition that God's the one who's in control, number one. And number two, the idea that God has promised us something better. What do you see? Even for the here and now in verse 7, the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It's easy to go to two extremes. It's easy to say, God just wants you to be wealthy and have an easy life. It's easy to say, God just wants you to have this miserable life and heaven will be worth it. Neither of those are what the Bible teaches. God says, serve me. When it's good, serve me. When it's difficult, serve and trust me. When you're struggling, seek me first. When you have anxieties, cast them on me. They are God-centric. But in the here and now, what is the respite for Christians? Verse 7, the peace of God. Can I explain it? No one with any sort of humility can explain the verse that says it surpasses all understanding. But suffice to say, where is it found and rooted in? It's got to be in Christ Jesus, as prefixed at the end of verse 6 by God. He is the key. Are you feeling like there's not enough victory or peace in your life? Maybe it's the same problem with worry that Jesus identifies in Matthew 6. It's a little faith problem. That's okay. There's room for growth. The expectation is we need to get closer to God, which implies I'm not there yet. And so there is grace and mercy and forgiveness abounding from our loving, gracious, and merciful God to help us get there. But I have to try. I can't look to alternate sources. I have to trust in God. And finally, not just thinking about how short a moment is. I need to dwell on, meditate about, I need to think about eternity. In Mark chapter 9, verse 43 through 48, Jesus would say, when it comes to sin, it's so serious to not be cast into hell, we should be willing to pluck out our eye, cut off our hand, and cut off our foot. And as you look around today, there's not too many folks that fit that description. And so we say, well, that's figurative. Maybe. It probably is figurative for a bunch of reasons. But do we think Jesus is any less serious using a figure of speech that involves plucking out your eye, cutting off your hand, and cutting off your foot? Avoid sin. Knock it off. And realize Jesus says, do not be anxious about your life. Paul would say, be anxious in nothing. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. This will be our final verse this morning. Hebrews chapter 11. We talked about Abraham earlier, Abraham and Sarah. And as Abraham and Sarah showing their faith in many ways, here we see some powerful examples from the Old Testament. Verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, and women received back their dead by resurrection. And as we've studied before, we love to stop there. We love to say, look at what God has done. He has resurrected. He has stopped the mouths of lions. That's our God. And trust in the God who will give you all the victories. But then the verse continues. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. That's our God, too. Trusting God isn't about having an easy life. In fact, if our life was so easy, we wouldn't need to trust in God in the first place. But we need to trust in God because He is the sole basis of not just some things, but of everything. And so our question is not, am I good at trusting in God? It's how can I make sure I only trust in God as my first instinct. We're about to sing the invitation song, Are You Washed in the Blood? Please know that that is the greatest example of what God has done to show us that He is trustworthy. He sent Jesus to die on the cross for you and I's sin. He knows you by name. He knows the hairs on your head. And He sent Jesus to die, not because of how great you can be, not because of how great I am, but because of how flawed and an enemy of God that I was. But we don't have to stay there. We can be changed. We can be washed by the blood of Jesus, having our sins forgiven. How do you do that? Trust in God. What does God say about that? Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Without Jesus, without a sacrifice, there's no hope. There's no hope of anything. Jesus is everything. He is the way. I need to repent of my sins. I need to realize that when I do like Asa does, I put my head down and I try to bust my way out of it, working really hard. That won't work. It's unsustainable. It's not putting God first. It is wrong. I need to change. I need to confess Jesus as Lord. I need to be willing to do that in public. I need to do it in my life. That is, when Jesus said something, my King, his demand goes. He's my everything. And I need to be baptized. I need to share in that death, burial, and resurrection. I need to connect with the most important event in the history of the world, and then I can be washed in the blood. Maybe I'm a Christian here. Maybe I'm like Asa. I'm a good person. I'm a good person by doing what God says. But it's really hard to stay trusting. It's hard not to be anxious. It is, and you're right. But God's given us a plan too. We can confess our sin in prayer. He's willing to forgive us, being faithful and just. But He's also given us brothers and sisters here in the room today to help you, to love you, to hug you, and most importantly, to pray for you to God who will fix